Thank you, Mr. Patchinger, and good afternoon to you all, and greetings from your sister congregation in Meadville, PA this morning. This was actually the first time we actually met in Meadville since we began resumed services. For them, it was the last Sabbath in June, but we've been meeting much further south in the Mercer, Grove City, Sharon, PA area ever since then, bouncing around to different halls, but we were able to locate another hall in Meadville, which we hope will be a little more stable and steady. It's well, if you know Bruce Courtney and his strange sense of humor, he feels it's appropriate because it's called the Active Aging Seniors Center. So he has a little strange sense of humor, which we forgive him, and that's just the way it works. But it's a very nice hall. It was the first time we'd been in it, and next week they are once again hall-less. They will listen into the webcast from here, as they had to do last week. We just had some real issues trying to find places to meet. But now everything is plugged in every Sabbath between and Holy Day, local Holy Day, Trumpets Atonement, between now and the end of the year is booked. So they're quite pleased with that. And I think Mr. Courtney is a bit relieved to have it be set up that way. I wanted to make just a brief comment about that feast survey that's coming out. I know that there are some members who have expressed concern, saying they understood it only had three questions on it. And they were a little concerned about if it's only got three questions, what else needs to be covered, perhaps. This may be simply the first of others that follow. And that is, if there is a need to get more information, they will let us know and send out perhaps a further survey. This one is primarily just so that the headquarters has some idea of how many people to expect at each feast site. Right now, because of the very things that you heard in that announcement, it's very difficult for them to make plans when they don't know what to expect. Technically, our assigned site is Lancaster, PA, but there are some issues there because at the moment, Pennsylvania only allows 25 people to meet in one meeting space for a mass gathering. And we had 375 registered. You can see the problem. There are separate meeting rooms. They can be broken out into about five or six groups, but even then, it's still going to be tough. So I know that a number have shifted and changed to Cincinnati, Northern Kentucky, where we don't expect there to be any issues with space or numbers. Please be mindful, the meeting space is in Kentucky, not in Ohio. It is just across the river in Erlinger, Kentucky, the Holiday Inn Airport, Cincinnati Airport, but the Cincinnati Airport is in Kentucky. So just so you're aware of that. But at any rate, some have already gone online, for example, and changed their registration. So we've already done that. For example, we were scheduled and registered for Victoria. We have gone online and changed our registration with our member portal to state now that our registered site is now Cincinnati, Northern Kentucky. So for us, when the survey comes, we'll just click attending registered site because that's what we've done. So if you're wondering about that, you might want to consider even just tonight sometime or after you get the email, go on your portal, change it to a different registration. If you're thinking of staying closer to home and doing that, for example, just change it and then go back to the survey and say attending registered site. And so that would be a little simpler. But at any rate, at least it gives an idea. Following that, then the planning team at headquarters in McKinney, Texas, can take a little closer look and see just what needs to be dealt with. Well, looking at today's message and getting ready for it, while I didn't plan it that way, I discovered in hindsight more of a pattern in my recent sermons than I realized. Now, I'm not talking about the pattern of the last 47 years where I hope there's been a pattern of no heresy. That's a given. That's where we want to be. But just in the last four messages or so that I've given, I knew there was a progression in at least some of them. But it wasn't until I started focusing on what seemed to be, in a way, the next logical step for this week that I noticed a decided direction that came to light. And so, unbeknownst to me until this past week, this sermon is really part five in a series. The other four are already on the web, and we thank our web designers and not designers, but the upkeepers and the Smith family between either broadcasting stuff or putting it on the web after it's been webcast. We seem to be able to stay ahead of the game, which I do appreciate very much. So this one is really sort of part five. Now, the titles don't immediately reveal it, but a quick glance, I said a cursory glance this morning in Meadville, and I got a few strange looks. That's not anything to do with bad language, I'm sure you realize that. But a quick glance, a cursory glance, reveals not as much as I thought. But here were the basic titles and a little short sentence or two synopsis of the messages I'm talking about, and maybe you'll see the trend that I'm pointing to. First one was in the middle of July, and we called it, the title was, When Do We Obey God? In a nutshell, of course, the answer is always. We always obey God. But the focus in that message was on the fact that even when we don't understand, and when sometimes when we find it's hard to do, or when we don't like it, or when it's involving direction or correction, especially from a kind of an unlikely source, but we know it's accurate because it compares to God's Word, that means we still have to do it. We still need to obey God, even when it's hard, even when it's not something we find acceptable or pleasant or want to do, we still do it. The sermon was actually given the week that the church listed revised meeting protocols for attending in-person services during these times. The second message was titled, How Tall Do We Stand in Trials? And I went to some key illustrations from the book of Ezekiel, where it mentions the phrase, though Noah, Daniel, and Job, or Job, were in it, meaning in the trial, they would deliver only their own souls, it says. It's in Ezekiel 18. It's a section we often turn to prove that there's no such thing as an immortal soul. And it's true. There is no such thing as an immortal soul, and that section does show it, but that's not really the context. It's talking about personal accountability and responsibility. So that was the second one. We also went to Matthew 7 in that sermon. Two things in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, there's the frightening phrase when Jesus says there will be people who would come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I don't know who you are. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things that I say? His answer, and then they protest. They say, but we did this and we did that and we did all these wonderful works in your name. And his answer is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. That's frightening. And then there was the analogy late in the Sermon on the Mount about the two houses that were built. One built on the sand, and one built on the rock. And to all appearances, the houses look identical. But the key is in what's the foundation. That's the difference. There's more in that sermon. Then early in August, I had a split sermon. Mr. Pavlik had the first sermon that day, and I gave a sermon on what's your story? What's your story? In a nutshell, the synopsis was, it was the concept, remember, of a mental narrative that each one of us has in our own minds. Our story of who we are and how we got here and what made us what we are, and that little folder that everybody has in his head or her head that says how the world works. Only we learned that maybe the folder should be titled How I Tell Myself the World Works, because it's perhaps not as accurate sometimes as we think it is. And we looked at how we have a reaction and a choice to make based on being of the mind of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5. And the question is, do we react like King Saul did or like King David did when confronted with the word from God? When God tells us that he needs us to make some edits in our story and to change that folder, then how do we react? Last week, I spoke on Are You Discouraged? I asked him a question, are you discouraged? Short synopsis, we looked at four different sources to look out for areas where attacks could come, for attacks of discouragement. And I focused pretty much mainly through the sermon on the first one. The biggest one was from Satan himself, that we should not be unaware of his, of his devices. Excuse me. Second sermon for the day. My voice gets a little tired. But Satan is himself interested in deceiving whoever he can, but I think we understand, brethren, that his primary focus, if he could, would be to deceive and to work on God's people. That's what we need to be looking for. I do find it interesting that Mr. Horchak plans to speak this coming Friday evening on Friday Night Live on how Satan works. And he talks about that. You see it in your bulletin, the announcement for Friday Night Live coming up next, this coming Friday. There were three other sources that we could look at. Certainly our own human nature is a big factor in the world around us and other areas. But the focus was on being aware of Satan's devices and how he would like to discourage God's people. Which brings us to today. So what do you think part five might be? Well, I give you a hint. It's about a couple of things that I think a lot of us enjoy. One of them is eating, and one of them is gardening. So we're going to talk today about eating and gardening. Sort of. Now, if it's puzzling, that's on purpose. But let's back up and let's start from a different angle. I'd like to first acknowledge that I got a lot of the ideas for this sermon from our pastor in Montreal, Mr. Daniel Harper. So I think that it's good to give credit where credit is due. He published a suggested sermon outline in the latest ministerial journal we had, a professional journal for us, the elders in the church, to develop. I had an article on the same issue, and it was a sermon I've given here, so I suspect there are probably only three churches that have heard all three of these sermons after today, and that would be Meadville, Pennsylvania, Cleveland, Ohio, and Montreal, Quebec, so because I gave the one that I wrote about in Montreal. Now, those who are working in the food industry, and nutritionists and experts in the field, foodies we might call them, tell us that there are five basic tastes that the human palate can recognize. There used to be four, but the palate got more educated, I guess, and we've discovered a fifth one. The five basic tastes are sweet, sour, salty, bitter, and the most recent one, umami. U-M-A-M-I. It's a taste that is common in certain Oriental foods, primarily Japanese, Chinese, and Thai foods, but it is a distinct taste. So we identify five basic tastes in the food realm. Now, most people find that they can accept fairly readily four out of the five. Do you have any idea which one is the hardest one to deal with? It may not be quite what you think, but most people do not have a very strong affinity or liking for bitter-tasting foods. You don't like bitter. In fact, when you think about it, back to the ancient Israelites, at the very first Passover, what was one of the instructions about what they were to include in their diet or in their menu for that night, for the night that they were to eat their meal in haste, it says, with their sandals on their feet and their staff in their hands, and they were to be ready to leave. One of the things that they had, you recall, was bitter herbs. And what was the reason for that? What was the reason that they were to have bitter herbs as part of the meal? Well, it was to remind them of their slavery in Egypt. It was to remind them that they were coming out of something that was a bitter experience, the slavery in Egypt. Sometimes the word bitter is used to describe a lot of different things. If we have a particularly difficult storm in the winter, what do we talk about? We talk about it was bitterly cold, perhaps, right? Sometimes we'll describe attitudes or approaches, attitudes of severity or harshness or intensity or hatred even. People say things like it was a bitter sense of shame. He suffered a bitter death, or they had bitter enemies, or they were making bitter complaints, or they had bitter contempt for other people. I think we can understand, most of us, right off the bat, when it comes to some intense and unpleasant feelings of bitterness, they just aren't good. They don't feel good. They don't taste right, even on a physical level. They don't lead to good things. But just how bad is it? What causes it? How harmful is it? Are we being vigilant to keep it out of our lives on a spiritual level? Those are all things to think about. And it is connected to the recent messages I've given. Because when you stop and think about it, when you talk about obedience and standing in trials and dealing with issues like that, and coming down to asking last week, are we discouraged? There may be a source for discouragement that we haven't totally tracked down. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's take a look. Let's get into it. Ephesians chapter 4, this is a fairly familiar verse, a couple of them here, verse 31. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." One of the things, in fact, it's the first thing that Paul mentions here, to put away. He says, let all bitterness, including then wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. And then he goes on in verse 32 to contrast that. He says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Those are things to think about. We're all familiar, I think, with some of the issues that come up, but if you back up a couple of verses right here in Ephesians 4, he talks about renewing the spirit of our mind. He talks about concerning our former conduct, putting off the old. That's certainly tied into the sermonette you heard today from Mr. Henderson about preparing for the next phase of life. Putting on the new man, verse 24. But then look at verse 25. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Then he says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And again, that certainly follows from last week's sermon. The primary source of discouragement that we looked at was from Satan's attacks on God's people especially. But here we have a puzzle. First thing he says in verse 31 we read, let all bitterness, wrath, anger be put away. And then in verse 26, before that he said, be angry and do not sin. Well, I think we can understand, even when we look at Jesus Christ's example, we have the example in the Gospels of Jesus throwing the money changers out of the temple. In fact, it may have happened twice, putting the Gospel accounts together. It says in one occasion there that he actually braided a whip, a cord, and he drove the animals out. It appears that what was going on was that there were sharp hucksters, practice going on of people actually setting up in the outer area of the temple, selling animals that they knew would be required for certain types of sacrifices. And so if someone came and needed to make a sacrifice and didn't have an animal, it was, you know, I wouldn't call it a used car lot example, but maybe a used cow lot, I don't know, something like that. Here's an animal or a pigeon, you know, a turtle dove, whatever you need for the sacrifice. And it's a special price just for you. You know, only it may have been twice what it should have cost. And Jesus was upset with him. He was upset. And they fled. He chased them all out of the temple. And it doesn't say that. And I wouldn't assume he used the whips on the people. That was to drive the animals and to get them to leave. But maybe the look in his eyes told the money changers they better not hang around either. And he was upset. He quoted God's word. He said, it's written in the scriptures, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. He was clearly angry, and yet he didn't sin. So we talk about righteous indignation, that there's a place sometimes for a certain kind of being angry at sin, not at people. But you know what you will never find in the scriptures? You will never find a verse that says, be bitter and do not sin. It's just not there. There's no place we can turn where it says it's okay to be bitter because it does something to us. The two just don't go together. Adam Clark's commentary on this section says, wherever bitterness is, there love is wanting. In other words, it's missing. It's like oil and water, as they say. They just don't mix. The question, brethren, is this. What happens to people who let that basic taste of bitterness into their lives? What happens? We need to think about that today. That's where we're going for the rest of the sermon today. We know that in our world, it's all around us. There is bitterness between cultures, between religions, between races. We see things that just don't do well. We see things produced that are hateful, and we see bigotry and discrimination and persecution, and sometimes even in our history as a human race, genocide. Think just a few years ago, 25, 30 years ago, remember the horrible situation in the nation of Rwanda. They've even made some movies about Hotel Rwanda and some of those areas, some of the horrible things that have happened. And in this case, it was two different tribes of people in the nation of Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis. Some awful things have happened in our history. Bitterness. You know, what about our world right now, our culture, our society? You know, it seems I can remember times, and I'm not going too far back, but I can remember times where even in this country, on the scene of the politics area, where moderate voices on either sides would try to work out their differences and come to an agreement and a way to go forward and a compromise they could both accept. That has so long ago disappeared. That does not describe our world anymore, does it? Instead, there's bitterness. And it's sad. History shows us all kinds of examples of those who sometimes manage to get into positions of authority with bitterness or hatred toward others, toward races, toward who knows what. And our history is littered with it. But what about more down to us? What about closer to home? What about members of the Church of God? Well, sometimes those things can even crop up in the church. They can certainly crop up within families. You hear of estrangements and separations of people who just won't talk to them. Well, I got a cousin, but I don't talk to him anymore. There are things like that that happen. Sometimes between members of the church can produce a stifling of God's work and stunted spiritual growth and division. I've been saddened, as I'm sure some of you have, if you've noted it, to see some of the things on social media among and between church members sometimes. It's not right, and it certainly doesn't reflect the action of God's Spirit, to speak very directly and very bluntly. It's from another source entirely. The thing is, what can we control? What can you control? What can I control? Well, we can control ourselves, can't we? Aren't we the ones who are supposed to take steps to deal with the things in our own lives we need? We know that with individuals, bitterness can eat away at a person. It can lead to things like depression, substance abuse, vengeance, violence, suicide, all kinds of things. And since it's associated with so many bad things, you would think that everybody would just avoid bitterness, to be able to see it coming before it has its effects, before it takes effect, and to step away from it. And yet, you know, sometimes we find in the human sphere that for some reason, to get back to our gardening analogy, sometimes people tend that thing and they water it and they feed it and they fertilize it and let it grow. And that's not helpful. From a book entitled Embitterment by Michael Linden, Andreas Merker, published 9 years ago, here's a quote. Embitterment, or bitterness, is a distinct state of mood known to everyone. We're not unfamiliar with it. It's an emotional reaction to things like humiliation, being severely disappointed by others, violations of basic values and ethics. It's accompanied by other emotions like feelings of hopelessness, helplessness, bad moods, a lack of purpose and drive, aggression toward oneself and others. There is a way that God's Word describes it in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, one that we're very, very familiar with, because in Hebrews 12 it calls it a root of bitterness. And so that's why I said this sermon is in part about gardening. I don't know, maybe the title should be How Does Your Garden Grow? Something like that from an old poem. Hebrews chapter 12. The chapter begins with an exhortation for us to look at the example of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2, He's the author and the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He then goes into talking about the fact that we're God's children, which means there are some times when He has to correct us. And He doesn't want us to become discouraged by that correction. Verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. But to know that those are the things that are expected of a caring, loving parent. And then you drop down to verse 11, talking about that. It says, Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We're talking, of course, spiritually. Then verses 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And then it shifts to an example, which we'll touch base with briefly later on, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, although he sought it diligently with tears. It's called a root of bitterness. And sometimes it gets planted pretty, pretty deeply. You and I have to be aware of that. That's one of several references the Bible makes to the concept of bitterness. And it gives the analogy of poisonous roots. They're poisonous roots. So Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15 doesn't stand alone, but it sure tells us the problem, because it says it's a root of bitterness, and when it springs up, that's like when it comes to blossom and it grows, and there's a plant where that root was, it causes trouble. And by this many become defiled. How do we deal with that? Where does it develop from? You know, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 29 and the example of the ancient Israelites, this isn't new, the concept of a root of bitterness. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses reiterates the words of the covenant that the people were making with God. This was shortly before his death, and shortly before the nation crossed into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, first of all, he talks about this covenant. He's passing on God's words. Moses speaks to the leaders, and they were to spread it further to the people. He says, I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Then there's a parenthetical thought, and you pick it up in verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. Remember, there were two chapters in the Bible, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, about what we call the blessings and cursings, the warnings. So it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall have peace. even though I follow the dictates of my heart. In other words, even though I'm going to do what I plan to do and what I want to do, despite whatever God says, I'm still going to have peace. And then look at the description. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. As if that would work. As if we could go against God's directions and in that sense earn on ourselves the results of our poor choices, some kind of a curse, and then we'd say, no, I'm going to be blessed, even though I do what I think I should do is right. And then he says, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. That doesn't even add up. It describes the result of disobedience. But you know, the beginning of this whole thing is really in verse 14, where it says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone. We are a body. We do have effects on each other. And here, clear back in Deuteronomy 29, we find this whole concept of a root of bitterness again. Or first. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty. We can see it's a matter of the heart. We can see that it's even connected between keeping a covenant with God, whether the old or the new, under which you and I are privileged to operate, the new covenant, described in Jeremiah 31 and also in the book of Hebrews. But how are we supposed to deal with this? God's laws and statutes, we know, are for our good. They are keeping us from evil if we follow them. You and I have responsibility as members of God's church to regularly examine our motivations and the thoughts that proceed from our hearts and minds, especially in times of challenge and difficulty. Let's use that metaphor of the root of bitterness again from Hebrews 12, and let's go a little deeper and see where we come to. Let's use an analogy. We have a small garden space in our yard. Actually, it's mostly like flower beds that we've put into vegetables. There's one little jalapeno plant surrounded by a bunch of pink happy flowers. I don't know what they are, but they're pink happy flowers. Ask my wife, she'll tell you what they are. And then there are a couple of little struggling tomato plants. And then there are a couple with that, you know, the big beef tomato plants. The tomatoes are so far, they're beautiful size, but they're not ripening yet. So I don't know. Hopefully we'll get there before the snow flies. And then we have what we have come to call the mystery squash. And it's, you say, well, how's it a mystery? Didn't you plant the seeds? Well, yes and no. Over the course of time, sometimes rather than just throw everything out, sometimes we'll throw stuff in I would dig in the garden space and bury some things just to act like compost. Now, this year we have a more proper compost pile, but in past years, we just, once there, every stuff, the stuff there was stopped growing or we'd pull it out. And here's some vegetable stuff to throw out. Could you go dig and put it in the garden? Sure. So I have no idea what that was, and I don't think my wife did either. And then this squash developed, this big plant and these gigantic leaves. And so far, it has spread about 472 feet down the neighborhood. Okay, 10 feet. And these little feelers come out and more leaves and more flowers. But until the last few days, we saw no evidence of any squash. And suddenly, in the last 3 days, we now have 5 gigantic butternut squashes. Some of them are 2 inches long. So I think sooner or later we're going to get some squash out of that thing, the mystery squash plant. But gardening is a challenge. There are other plants that come up in there, and for those, that takes a little work with the hoe. Because weeds, for some reason, seem to grow very well. We have some flowers, we have some beautiful lilies, and they come out this bright orange thing. They are lilies, right? Okay. So, you know, I knew they weren't roses, you know, so I'm doing pretty well here. And they spread and they got big leaves, but sneaking in underneath them, sometimes these thistle-type weeds. You have those too? Now, if they're really tiny, I have discovered that if I'm very careful, I can go right down at the soil and pinch them with my finger and pull it out and I won't get stuck. But if you pull back the leaves of those lilies and you see this thing is 8 inches high, you better just go for the work gloves because it's going to hurt if you don't do that. They grow just fine. Bitterness is like a weed. It's like a weed. Now let me ask you another question. If I were to see one of those 8-inch tall thistle type weeds and I had some clippers with me and I thought, well, you know what? I'm just going to clip it off at ground level and it'll be fine. It's not going to work, is it? Why? Because it's not dealing with literally the root of the problem. Brethren, bitterness is like that too. It has to be rooted out. Or even better yet, ideally kept from taking root in the first place. How does it take root in our heart? What kind of gardening are we talking about? You know, weeds spread their seeds one way or another. Dandelions are very clever. Clever evolution of dandelions? Not. But it's a beautiful little yellow flower, and then it all goes to this puff-like white stuff, and a wind comes up, and where you had 3 dandelions, now you got hundreds. It blows all over the place. Bitterness does the same thing. Sometimes it's like the seeds of bitterness are released into the air without even knowing where they will land. I don't think it's any accident that one of the descriptions of Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Seeds of bitterness include things like humiliation, being severely disappointed by others, violations of just basic values of kindness, offenses, causing offense, being chastened or corrected can cause bitterness, anger can cause bitterness, perception of unequal treatment. How come so-and-so always gets all the breaks? Failure. We've all experienced some of these things. Is there anybody here who has never failed at anything ever? I'd sure like to talk to you. Injury, disabilities, either physical or mental or emotional. Deception. Somebody deceives you. How does that feel? Can you get angry, upset, bitter? You know, somebody once said, when our emotions are stirred, our hearts become like fields ready for planting. When our emotions are right there on the surface, it's like a field that's just ready to have seeds dropped into it. The question is, what kind of seeds? You and I have a responsibility to avoid the seeds of bitterness and ask God to protect our hearts and minds. We have to remove the little seedlings of bitterness and weeds that crop up. The weeds that come up in the garden, the sooner we get them out, the better. Same thing is true for bitterness. The sooner we get them out, the better. Once they get full grown, it's a lot harder. So the question is, do we find that sometimes we water and nurture and care for seeds of bitterness? Or do we practice ongoing repentance before God and allow Him to clean up our hearts on an ongoing basis? Seeds drop in the soil of the heart and mind. We all get into situations where we get emotional about something. The question is, how do we react about it? How do we react to it? If those seeds don't get removed, they might be fed and watered. You know, we've had quite a dry summer. Probably several of you have had the same issue where you have to water some of the garden or the grass or something. Trouble is, you know what you end up watering alongside it sometimes, unless you get them out? The weeds, and they sure like the weed, the water too. We have to get it out. By negative thinking, dwelling on everything that's wrong, those are the things that water seeds of bitterness. We can form grudges sometimes. You know, in our world, there are people who have made a career of venting complaining, angry feelings. They get a name for being just an angry pundit or an angry commentator on the radio or television. And they make their career doing it. That's not where we want to be. What happens when these things go on? Well, they enter into our thoughts because it's sent down a taproot right into our heart and mind. It gets into that narrative I talked about a couple sermons ago, the folder titled, How I Tell Myself the World Works. Roots of bitterness are nothing new. They've been around since the beginning of human history. Let's take a look at one of them back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. Right at the beginning, we find that Adam and Eve have been thrown out. They've been cast out of the garden for sin. And they begin their family. This verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I've gotten a man,' or 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Some have speculated, wondering if Cain and Abel were twins. We don't really know. There's no separate conception mentioned. So some have asked, well, could they be twins? Don't know. I guess we'll find out in the future sometime. "Then she bore again, bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." There's our analogy. How does your garden grow? A gardening. "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. God respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." Why would that be? What would cause God not to respect Cain's offering? Pretty simple answer, because Cain disobeyed. Because Cain disobeyed. There had to have been instructions given. Please understand, the book of Genesis records almost half of all human history. It covers nearly 2,500 years of history of 6,000 of the human race on this earth in one book. So of necessity, it's pretty condensed. So we don't have all the details, but we can certainly understand, because of how God operates and how he works, what would have caused the problem. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And God said to him, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" You know, we say somebody's got a face, look like a thundercloud. What's the problem? "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" That answers the question, what went wrong? Cain didn't do well. He didn't obey God. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Some translations make it even more clear that this is something Cain was supposed to control. He should have been on top of his emotions. He should have mastered that wrong thinking and put it in its place. "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And God said to Cain, 'Where's Abel your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Rather a flippant answer to give to God. "And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Poetic term, of course, an analogy, a metaphor. But this is one of the earliest problems in human history. Cain was the first child born in the human race. And the first child became the first murderer. You know, it's interesting. If you start making some comparisons, if you're taking notes, you might want to consider drawing a little line through four or five, a vertical line through four or five horizontal lines on your notes. And one side could be labeled Cain, and the other side could be labeled Lucifer or Satan. And there are some interesting combinations here. Cain, for example, was a strong and capable man. He was the firstborn. He was a tiller of the ground. He was probably muscular and skilled at some of these things. Now, on the other side, for Lucifer, what was Lucifer like when he was created? Well, he was known as a light bringer, or the shining star of the dawn. He was one of the three that we suspect were at one time archangels, superior rank of angels in God's creation. We know that Michael is, and we suspect Gabriel probably is too, even though it doesn't specifically say that. He certainly is God's messenger angel in many cases. Lucifer was at God's throne, we're told in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. And of course in Revelation, where it talks about he's thrown out of heaven once more. We know that he was allowed to come before God in the days of Job. So he was strong and capable, and one of the leading angels. Abel, as Cain's brother, there is no record that he harbored any ill will toward his brother Cain. He simply did what God told him to do, and it made Cain mad. He didn't demonstrate any ill will toward Cain. What about God? Did he ever demonstrate any ill will toward Lucifer? there's something, no record of that at all. God wasn't that way. Look at the analogies. Cain's livelihood was taken away. It says in Genesis 4:12, when you till the ground, as God spoke to him, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Lucifer had a very primary and strong position and powerful position in that sense, and an important one working for God before he turned and rebelled. His stature and his occupation were taken away. He was a covering cherub. He served in a special position right at God's throne. It was taken away. And Cain became an outcast. God cast him out from his presence. Verse 14 of Genesis 4. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, Cain says to God. God cast Lucifer out of heaven. Some interesting analogies. In fact, when you turn to the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 11, look at what the aged apostle John writes in this first letter. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. That's a pretty direct statement John made. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. John just flat out states it. He said Cain was of the wicked one. Can we understand why when we made some of those connections and analogies? That put him into that category of being of the wicked one? Take another look at something Jesus Christ said to some of those in his day who put themselves on the wrong side of things. In John chapter 8, same author, the Apostle John, when he was a bit younger, writing his gospel, even though it was probably the latest one that was put out or that was written. John chapter 8, he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, and as usual, they started to find fault with what he said. He talks about, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. They had basically told him earlier in the chapter, they said, well, we have Abraham as our father. You don't know who your father is. We're not born of fornication, they said. Jesus said, "That's you don't know what you're talking about." He says, if you seek to kill me, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They said, Abraham's our father. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Verse 40 now. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil. Listen to these words. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, his own ideas, not God's. For he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus spoke pretty firmly. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to plant those kinds of roots. We mentioned the example of Esau earlier. Go back to Genesis 25 for a moment. Esau, of course, is referenced in the first chapter we looked at, Ephesians 4. But look at Genesis chapter 25. We find the story of the birth of these boys, the twins, Esau and Jacob. It says in verse 27, Genesis 25 and verse 27, "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." There's a formula for disaster. Playing favorites, the parents playing favorites with their children. You know the story. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary." And his name was called Edom, which means literally red. So he was the father of the Edomites. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. He ate and drank and arose and went his way. And Esau despised. Thus, or in this way, Esau despised his birthright. Think about what that means. Now, God appears to have intended to work through Jacob, not Esau. And he would have worked that out in some fashion or some manner. But Esau brought this on himself in the way it did happen. Now, Jacob had some lessons to learn, too. He wangled the blessing from his father that went with the birthright in chapter 27 by deceit and trickery, even involving his mother Rebekah in his deceit. And later on, he had to pay for that. His father-in-law Laban tricked him, remember? And so sometimes when you sow seeds of deceit, you reap the fruit of the same thing. That's just the way it works. But you know what's puzzling and you know what's sad? It appears, as we go forward to the Minor Prophets, to the small book of Obadiah, that there is yet a future development that suggests that the bitterness lasts for generations. In the book of Obadiah, which follows Amos and it's right before Jonah, one chapter, that's all, it's a prophecy. And specifically about Edom. It says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." So these are the descendants of Esau. And it appears to be a prophecy for the future. And we understand that it's not going to work out very well in some ways. You look at verse 10. "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you." Now, you know that the boys had trouble between themselves. In fact, what was Jacob's fear as he returned home after all those years? He was afraid that his brother would kill him. Now, God perhaps softened his heart, or perhaps because it had been such a long separation, a lot of factors. But they actually greeted each other peaceably, with some level of affection. And it doesn't appear that during the rest of their lifetimes, things were terribly troubled between them. They buried their father Isaac together when he died. And so it seems that things were toned down. And yet, the threads, the seeds were still there. Here we read in Obadiah 10, "Shame shall cover you, you'll be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were one of them. Were as one of them. You shouldn't have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You shouldn't have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You shouldn't have gazed on their affliction in that day, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." All these references to the day of calamity, day of calamity, day of distress, it would seem to be a prophetic reference. What does it say in Jeremiah about the day of Jacob's trouble? And is it possible that the descendants of Esau will yet have a future role to play in the troubles before the return of Jesus Christ? Is it possible that some would try to escape from a beastly power magnifying itself against God and be stopped by the descendants of Esau and turned over? Who knows? That's the sad thing about things like that. So how do we deal with this? How do you and I deal with it? What are some practical biblical points? This is the how-to part of the sermon. You and I, first of all, need to know and be familiar with the seeds of bitterness and where they come from. We need to know what the seeds of bitterness are all about and where they come from. We have to have a discerning spirit. You know, God has given us, the human body, taste buds to be able to recognize the basic tastes. And those certainly who are educated in it can spot and taste those five basic food groups or food tastes: sweet, sour, salt, bitter, and umami. They can taste them. They can discern them. You and I need to be able to do that spiritually. Turn to the book of James, chapter 3. James 3, he's talking about the tongue in chapter 3 and the problem with harnessing or bridling or restraining the tongue. And then he says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? No spring yields both salt water and fresh. Those are things to think about. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You know, when it comes to bitterness, James tells us we shouldn't do a mix of good and evil. Doesn't that sound a little familiar? We've been in the book of Genesis today. Good and evil should ring a bell with us. One of the two trees. It's the wrong tree. It's got a mixture, and it just shouldn't happen that way. You and I are supposed to draw from the tree of life, indicative of God's help and spirit and eventual participation in His family forever. You know, bitter and bad fruits can be traced back to bitter sources. Look at verse 14. Go on. If you have, here it is, bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above or from God. It's earthly. It's sensual. That is, of the human senses. And it's demonic sometimes, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness. Look at our analogy. The fruit of righteousness is sown, planted in peace by those who make peace. You and I are supposed to be growing a different kind of crop. We're not supposed to be nurturing and caring for roots and seeds of bitterness. We're to be sowing the fruit of righteousness in peace. That's what you and I are to be. Those are the important things to think about, to know the difference. You know, as we grow and mature in God's service and in developing the power within us to use it, His power and Spirit, once we've repented and have been baptized and given God's Spirit, we have a tool that we didn't have before. And that's where it begins. As we mature in our discernment, we can tell the difference. Just like a foodie can tell you the difference between sweet and sour and salty and bitter and umami. They can tell. What about you? What about me? Do we know? Can we recognize the spiritual taste of things we encounter in life? You even think of that verse that Peter said, "Have you, if so be that you have tasted of the eternal and God, and He is gracious." Is that our experience with Him? Second point to think about and how to get down to the nitty-gritty and deal with it. Where's it coming from? Where's it coming from? Look within for signs of bitterness. Look within. I quoted one author earlier. Here's another writer. Dr. Roche is his name, and say he writes this: the quality of the negative emotions we feel when things don't work out may depend on how we appraise the reasons for the failure. This is rather intriguing. If we think that we are responsible ourselves, we may experience regret and sadness if something doesn't work out right. However, if we feel it wasn't our fault, but other people were responsible for the problem, then we can get angry or bitter. Isn't that accurate? If we think, well, I did it to myself, we're sad and we have regret. But if we think somebody else messed us up, then what? Then that's where anger and bitter come in. Bitterness comes in. Bitterness happens, brethren, when we think, rightly or wrongly, that other people could have prevented the bad outcome for us and they didn't do it. Or worse, that they actually caused the bad outcome. If we're regretful and sad, we're probably blaming ourselves. Turn, look at these verses. We just read the rest of it right here in James 3. We just read those verses. Those are the things we want to keep in mind. There is one more twist on this, and it's in the book of Proverbs. We talked about Satan's efforts to discourage God's people. I did last week. Take a look at the fifth proverb. Proverbs number 5. Chapter 5. Satan is a master of disguise. You still have to be able, and I still have to be able, to discern where it's coming from. Look at Proverbs 5 and verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear, or bow your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge. Then look at this. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. What's that taste? What's the taste of honey? It's sweet. But Solomon is saying, you have to be able to see past that. If it's not a godly thing going on, it's not right, even what it might appear to be at first. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end, here come our words, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder or think about or consider or figure out her path of life, her ways are unstable. And other translations I've read say she is shifty. Shifty. And you do not know them. Those are important things to keep in mind. There are so many admonitions throughout God's Word. I mean, Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians and gave instructions on marriage, for example, he used one of these words. Fellas, he used it toward us. In Colossians 3:18, I won't turn there, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But in verse 19, he gives instructions to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Is that because he knows it's more a tendency or a particular challenge for men? I don't know. I just know what the Scripture says. And he enjoins the husbands, do not be bitter toward your wives. Does that mean we get kind of cranky and grumpy as we get older? I don't know. I hope not. That's not what we should be doing. We should be getting closer to God and more loving and thoughtful and kind. We don't want to become ill-tempered and provoking. Sometimes we find situations where, well, I suppose we all want to put our best foot forward, but, you know, that's what happens in the dark, you know. What a Christian does in the dark, when nobody else sees except God and Jesus Christ and the 24 elders and billions of angels. That's important to keep in mind. Last point to think about today. We need to guard our hearts from seeds of bitterness. Guard our hearts and minds from seeds of bitterness. We read that verse earlier about be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What was the very next verse? Ephesians 4:27 then said, nor give place to the devil. If we're going to guard our hearts, we have to ask ourselves some questions if we get upset, if we get angry. We have to ask ourselves, what am I angry about? What is it that's upsetting me? if I answer that by saying, well, so-and-so did something that messed up the plans I had. If I'm angry, or you're angry at something or someone becoming bitter, we better ask ourselves, why? Why am I upset? We should ask, what's feeding that? Where's the sustenance? Where's the nourishment? Where's the fertilizer coming for that attitude? Why is it growing so healthily in my garden? We all know that we're supposed to be drawing closer to God and having the mind of Jesus Christ. We read the last verse in that section in Ephesians 4 said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Maybe we say, that's hard. Welcome to Christianity. It is hard. Remember, the narrow path, straight is the way, narrow the gate. That's us. You know, though, there is something encouraging. This is a physical example, but look at the point that's made back in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. You can probably spot the timing of it. Exodus 12 was the first Passover. Exodus 12, 13, 14, the Israelites flee, they leave Egypt. In chapter 14, they're stuck in front of the Red Sea, and God parts the waters, and they cross through on dry ground. And Pharaoh's army and all the charioteers and the soldiers are drowned in the Red Sea when it comes together. Chapter 15 records a song of praise that was sung in deliverance, God's deliverance. And then we come to a kind of a summary of it in verse 22. So Exodus 15, 22. What happened right after they were saved from the Egyptian army? So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. The people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So you see our word there, the water is bitter. Notice what happens by God's power. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Satan's way is to take something and make it look sweet, Proverbs 5, but in the end it's bitter. God's power is able to take something that was bitter initially and make it sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the eternal God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the eternal who heals you. I heal you. Those are meaningful words. God has the power to turn bitter into sweet. Think about that, brethren, as you study some of the instructions we're given. Passages like in Philippians 4, where we're told to be anxious for nothing, to make known our requests to God, and then follow those beautiful verses about whatsoever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is of good report. Think on those things. You and I have to guard our hearts and be ready to receive God's word on good soil every day. Let me throw a few challenge questions out for all of us. You may not be able to get all these down, but think about them. Are we practicing repentance? Or are we quietly harboring and feeding bitterness sometimes? Do we practice repentance? Are we asking God to cleanse our hearts and remove any bitter seeds or roots that might have developed when we weren't looking? It's like that thorny thistle seed in the garden that pops up when you least expect it. Are we confiding in friends and family, or do we isolate ourselves and push others away? Do we seek counsel from people that we consider to be wise by biblical standards? So many verses about wise counsel, especially in Proverbs. Do we practice forgiveness of others and seeking reconciliation over lingering issues? You know, if things just drag on and drag on and drag on, it's just not right. Do we try to make it right? Now, I know it takes both parties, but do we try? Are we focusing on God's coming kingdom? Are we planting seeds of godly love in the lives of others as we ask Him to work through us using the power of His Spirit? You know, lately we've had a lot of focus from Texas, from our headquarters as a church, on the Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly there are adjustments we'll need to make. We need to have more information, and they're desperately trying, not desperately, but carefully and conscientiously keeping up with that, I believe. And we need to do our part too. But when we look forward to it, think about what they all mean. And think about it in this analogy. Can we get a head start on the fall festivals in our own lives by rooting out those things, by focusing on Christ's mind in us? The return of Jesus Christ is the focal point of trumpets, along with the resurrection of the saints. What's the focal point of the Day of Atonement? It's the binding of Satan. Can we get a jump on that by making sure that he has no hold on us, that we're rooting out bitterness and disobedience, and his mind is not in us? Are we focusing on living at peace with others, living a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles? And do we meditate from time to time, not just on a world where everyone then alive understands God's truth? That will be like the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But there's another holy day on beyond the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day or the last great day. Do we ever think about what it will be like to have everybody who has ever lived to be given a chance to understand? Those are the things we need to think about. And so, the last question is, how does your garden grow?